section for us to think of tonight in that little chapter. So we're going to consider the chapter as a whole under the heading of the maintenance of the moral purity of an assembly of God. The basis for what arises in this chapter is, of course, what we considered on previous evening, back in chapter number 3, at verse 17, where we discover that the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, said the apostle. So he has already established that the chief characteristic of an assembly of God is that of holiness. And now in this chapter, he comes to deal with how the holy character of an assembly has to be maintained, where within an assembly that takes place, which is quite contrary to God's standards of holiness. So we'll try to learn some basic lessons from this chapter, as we just go down it verse by verse. First of all, from verse 1, a lesson about publicity. Paul says it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. This, of course, is a case of bad publicity for the assembly of God at Corinth. And bad publicity is not to be welcomed. Bad publicity is not to be caused. There's a very good reason why it should not be caused. Not only because bad publicity for an assembly as for Corinth affects the name of the assembly, but because much more than the name of the assembly is involved. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You'll see here an important principle. It connects the behaviour of God's people and also the name of God. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. This is a verse in the story concerning King David and his sinful relationship, his sinful act with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and it's concerning what Nathan is saying to David after it. In verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, he's told the Lord also, put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. But then in verse 14 he continues and says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So you see what's involved. David's sin not only could cause people to point the finger at him, but it gave the opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That means to blaspheme the name of the Lord, to speak against him. And so the action of a man of God, as David was, reflected upon God himself. It brought discredit to God's name because of what people were able to say. And so that's a very powerful reason why assemblies of God should seek to not cause in any way bad publicity about themselves. But even today, the enemies of the Lord will seek cause, however unjustly, to blaspheme the name of God. Therefore, there's got to be prevention for bad publicity. Of course, the simple way to prevent bad publicity is not to cause anything at all that would merit it, to ensure that sin, as we're thinking of in this chapter tonight, does not occur. However, even when something does occur, there is a hint of this. It is never to be something which then becomes immediately publicized by general gossip. Again, we can appeal to the books of Samuel for help in this. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20. On a different occasion. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20. This time, David's involved, but it's not a cause of shame on his part that's the issue. It's the end of Saul that's the issue. The sad end of King Saul. In the 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 20, David says, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. And so me also to bear in mind the circumspection in relation to evil within God's assembly. As we'll see tonight, it must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with in the assembly in a public way. But David's words would remind us that this is not a situation that is to be publicly broadcast willy-nilly without any control. There is, of course, in our New Testament examples of good publicity for some assemblies. The assembly that the Apostle Paul loved to speak about was the assembly of God at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." There's good publicity. An assembly known for its faith, and in addition to that, known also for their love and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. So that's what every assembly should aim for. Good publicity about its faith in the living God. Secondly, also from verse 1, let's think of the particular sin that is brought before us in this chapter. Now, what is set before us in this chapter, in verse 1, is of course cited as a particular sin in a variety of places in the Old Testament. It's Reuben's sin, recorded in Genesis 49, and it's cited also in Leviticus 18, verse 8, in Deuteronomy 22, and in Deuteronomy 27. If we just turn to Leviticus chapter 18, a brief glance of the eye down that chapter will be suffice to indicate that the sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is but one of many prohibited sexual relationships which are listed in Leviticus chapter 18. Now, these are relationships which are practiced in the world but have not to be practiced by God's people. For example, look at verse 3 of chapter 18. God says to Israel, "After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do." And how appropriate that is for us today. "After the doings of the land of the United Kingdom wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Neither have we necessarily to walk in the ordinances of the laws of our land, for whilst in general we submit to the powers that be, many of the ordinances of the land, especially in relation to sexual and marital matters, are contrary to the laws of God. Rather instead, according to verse 4, God says, we shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." And again, as he completes or closes his chapter down at verse 30, God says, "Therefore shall ye keep my ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." But the God of heaven gave very clear instructions to Israel based on his relationship, his covenant relationship with Israel. And these instructions involve commands to behave differently, especially in these matters, to the men and women of the world. Thus it is for us today. All around us, the heathen are committing many sins, which they largely do not even regard as sins. We have to ensure that our lives are free of these things. If I just draw attention to one other aspect of that chapter, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, you may care to glance your eye at that. It's one of God's condemnatory verses of homosexual practices. It's described as an abomination. Now, just a few months ago, somewhere in this country, a famous actor took the Bible on stage, and on stage in a very dramatic way, turned to Leviticus chapter 18 and tore the page out of the Bible. Well, God hadn't torn this page out of the Bible. And what was an abomination for Israel is described here as still an abomination today. But what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is an assembly which was harbouring a sin which even the world, apparently, would have recognised as being really bad. For Paul says, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now this is very sad and very solemn, and it just teaches us how careful we must be that even in an assembly of God, things can happen to such a depth. Perhaps it's because of the particular designs of Satan against God's people that has been a feature of failures down through the years. That sometimes when saints go bad, they go really bad. But it's a reminder to us all of how vigilant we must be. Mark chapter 14, verse 38, the words of the Lord Jesus, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Let's move into verse 2. First of all, in verse 2, a lesson about another sin. A lesson about pride. There was a particular sin in Corinth, in particular in relation to one particular person. But when we come to verse 2, we find the sin that's affecting them all. Of course, we've already touched in this study on a variety of sins. And the basic sin of pride, of course, was leading to other things. There are basic divisions amongst other things. But here is pride now being expressed in relation to this great evil that was present in their company. I tend to feel that their pride, their puffed upness, was in relation to their toleration of this person. He mentions it again down in verse 6. He says, "Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" The implication to me seems to be that their pride was such that they were proud of having this man in their company. They were proud of tolerating this person with his known evil. Toleration. Now, there are some things in assembly fellowship which you do have to tolerate. Let me say this first of all. Toleration is something that must mark us. We've got to be so not proud that we're prepared to tolerate things which perhaps aren't always in accordance with our personal preferences. Things that don't really matter, for instance. Like maybe you don't like the colour of curtains that hang on the window. Maybe you'd prefer them closed, maybe you'd prefer them open. You've got to tolerate things like that. There might also be other things which aren't just as trivial. They have some measure of spiritual import, but yet you must be marked by toleration. You might not like the time at which the meeting begins. 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning might for you be very late, and you'd far prefer if you could start the day's work in the assembly at 9 o'clock, as you do normally. But others prefer a later time, so you've got to tolerate that. Or again, there might be hymn books that you don't like. You know, there's such a proliferation of hymn books, you'll never get one to please everybody all the time. So you've got to tolerate things like that sometimes. Because if you don't have toleration in relation to a whole range of things that aren't crucial and fundamental to assembly testimony, well, assemblies are just going to tear themselves apart. So we've got to judge our own pride in that respect and be prepared to tolerate things that don't accord with our personal preferences. But here's one thing that an assembly of God must not tolerate, and that's sin. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, for example, the Lord Jesus, speaking to the assembly of God at Thyatira, says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel." She was evidently a wicked woman, and they suffered her. They allowed her to continue in their fellowship. Evidently, they should have removed her from their fellowship, but they tolerated that woman. You see, this assembly at Corinth was marked by a lack of sensitivity to the seriousness of sin. Instead of realizing how serious it was and how hateful it was to God, they were always glorying in the fact that they had it with them, that they could be as they were with such a person. They were just following the people of Israel. Turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah and chapter 6, and you'll find a similar situation. The assembly of God at Corinth was following the pattern of God's ancient people in a sad, sad way. In verse 13, of Jeremiah chapter 6. Amongst other denunciations, God says, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. These and other sins were characterizing the people. What was their attitude? Look at verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, says God, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down. That's one of the greatest sadnesses of the assembly of God at Corinth. Were they ashamed that someone in their company had committed such an abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. I judge that it was true that neither could they blush. Dear brethren and sisters, we're living in such a sinful society. There's no shame out in the world now about sin. But may we pray that God would preserve us from that, and may we be characterized by shame if any form of sin raises its evil head amongst God's people. May we not forget how to blush, not only at serious sin like this, but also at lesser evils in terms of our own personal failures and departures from the way of God. It's a good thing to be able to blush in God's presence, if not in confession amongst his people. Sin is tolerated, of course, in the world, especially the type of thing that we're thinking of in this chapter. Irregular and sinful relationships between persons. For example, in your work, or wherever you spend your time for remuneration or for other forms of edification, it doesn't really matter to your employer or whatever the relationships between people in the place of work. It doesn't matter the marital status or whatever. These things are irrelevant. There might be an official note of something in a form, but you know, it doesn't matter what people get up to. So sin might be tolerated in the world, but not in the assembly of God. That's one big difference. Rather, as we look at verse 2, we learn what the right reaction of the assembly of God should have been. If they hadn't been so marked by pride, they would not have been glorying. Rather, they would have mourned. They should have been mourning. That's the right reaction to sin, to mourn. Because sin should fill us also always with sadness and sorrow. Also from verse 2, our next lesson. A lesson about what I've called passive removal. You see, it says, ought ye not rather to have warned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? In verse 2, it doesn't seem to be the case that the apostle is thinking of them putting away. He comes to that most definitely later on, obviously. But it's as if, at the stage that he's at in his writing in verse 2, it's as if they did not necessarily know they had the authority to put away, or had been given that authority by the apostle, but they should have at least known that the person should have been removed. Even again on the basis of what's back in chapter 3 again in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If at least on that basis they should have recognized that this person should be away from us and look to God to do it. But they weren't even sitting passively in their hearts saying or expecting that this person should be removed. There's no inclination at all that he should be away from the holy company of believers in the Lord Jesus. Now again, a knowledge of Old Testament scripture should have prepared the church of God at Corinth for that. Just again, back in Leviticus chapter 18, if I could just quote to you, Leviticus chapter 18 verse 29, God had said there, whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Now, there are an interesting phrase that's sometimes used in the Old Testament, cut off from among the people. It's to be distinguished from occasions when God clearly commands some sinful person to be put to death. And there seems to be a difference in meaning. Where there's a clear command to be put to death, that was an instruction for Israel to act judicially and to engage in capital punishment. But where the phrase shall be cut off from among their people is concerned, it necessarily doesn't always mean capital punishment, but at least means that God would deal with such a person, and that they would be cut off from among the people of Israel. So that type of instruction to Israel, again, should have caused in the hearts of these Christians an expectation of the removal of this person from their midst. I should say that when we're turning to these Old Testament passages, as we've done once or twice already, we would say that doctrine, of course, is not to be based on Old Testament passages, but what we do find is that doctrine is prefigured in Old Testament passages. And as you read the Old Testament scriptures, expectation is built up. It's built up in your heart and in your mind. Concepts are established by God, which will find doctrinal realization in the New Testament writings, which are explicitly for the saints of the Assembly of God. Another important example of that, of course, in general, is what God says to Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle. If I quote to you from Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God there says to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And then he goes on and says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle." So if we've been reading through the Bible, we discover, God wants a sanctuary to dwell amongst his people. When you get to the New Testament, you discover the doctrine of the assembly, that the local assembly today is God's sanctuary, in which he dwells amongst his people. You read verse 9, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle." And that in your heart and mind establishes the principle that when God's people have to go about building for God, they've not to do it their way, they've not to use their imagination, but they've to do it according to God's pattern. So when you come to the New Testament, you find pattern established in both the Acts of the Apostles and also by the instruction of the Apostles in the apostolic writings. And so doctrine is not to be built in Old Testament passages, but it certainly is established there pictorially, it's prefigured, and there is a consistency we can see thereby throughout the Word of God. Moving on to verse 3. A lesson, first of all, from verse 3, about Paul. Paul says, "I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." And what is Paul doing? Paul is first of all making a judgment about a man who's a member of the Assembly of God at Corinth. And Paul wasn't a member of the Assembly of God at Corinth. He's making a judgment, and he's also going to tell them exactly what they should do about this man. Now let me make this point about Paul. What Paul is doing here is exercising apostolic privilege and apostolic right and apostolic authority. What Paul is doing is not applicable for any person today, because we do not have apostles today. As has been stated many occasions in this Bible class, the apostolic gift was a foundation gift according to Epistle to the Ephesians. It was removed after the foundation of the testimony of the Assemblies of God was established. We do not have apostles today. We are subject to apostolic teaching, but we cannot exactly match the exercise of apostolic authority. And so there's no person who can do what Paul was doing here and address from the outside an assembly to which they don't belong and tell them what they ought to be doing about a particular matter and exercising judgment. Of course, the principle of itinerancy established elsewhere allows the teachers to teach the truth of God. But this is not Paul simply teaching the truth. This is Paul making a specific judgment in a specific matter in an assembly and saying, "This is what you must do." Now, there is no authority external to any assembly today. Not only do we not have apostles today, neither do we have anything that in any sense would take their place. I think when you read through Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and see how the Lord Jesus speaks to those seven assemblies, and he addresses each assembly directly through the messenger. Each assembly is addressed directly. There is no intermediary, either in terms of an individual or a body of individuals, between the Lord Jesus and his assemblies. And that is why we do not believe in a form of federation of assemblies. That is why we do not believe in a central oversight ruling over assemblies. We do believe in the governmental autonomy of each assembly as being responsible to the God of heaven. Also about Paul in verse 3, we have Paul using words which really are also words the Lord Lord Jesus could use. Paul says, I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit. Isn't that really a lovely description of the Lord himself in relation to his assemblies? We believe the great truth of the announcement of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, the Lord Jesus is never in the midst of his saints in body. He's never in the midst of his saints physically, because we believe in a bodily resurrection, a bodily ascension, and a bodily sitting down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So that our Lord Jesus Christ is physically seated in heaven above, but he is yet present amongst his saints. Absent in body, but present in spirit. Thus Paul uses interesting words there. Another lesson from verse 3, however, this time about what I've called proper judgment. Because this is what Paul is doing. He says, I have judged already. He made a judgment. And it is a proper judgment that Paul has made. First of all, it's a proper judgment because it is based on undisputable fact. It is reported commonly. There was no question, no denial about the facts of this situation. Again, I would suggest it's a proper judgment by the apostle because he's not judging motives in any man. He is judging a matter of fact. It's what somebody has done. You see, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus in his teaching says, judge not that you be not judged. And of course, sometimes that could be set in opposition to such a chapter as this and said, well, there is a sort of contradiction. But different things are in view. In his teaching in Matthew chapter 7, I judge that the Lord Jesus is teaching against a judgmental attitude, that critical spirit which is always seeking to find fault in others, and particularly seeking to judge the motives of others. Well, Paul is not judging motives, it's simply what a person has done. And again, what Paul is not doing here, something we've already covered, he's not judging the value of somebody's service. For example, back in chapter 4, at verse 5, David discussed last week, it says, therefore judge nothing before the time. And again, you would say, well, this is a contradiction. Judge nothing, he says. And then Paul says, I've already judged. But wait a minute, what's he meaning? Well, quite simply, as we thought last week, in chapter 4, it's about the validity, the credibility, the value of service. It's an assessment of what someone is worth in terms of their service for God. And that can't be done because, as we thought of in verse 5, that involves the counsels of the heart. That involves motives. And we can't judge motives. No. In chapter 5, it's proper judgment by the apostle because it's simply what someone has done. It's solid, undisputable fact. Moving on to verse 4. A lesson from verse 4 about the principle of gathering. Now what Paul is calling for in verse 4 is a very particular gathering. This is the scriptural authority, of course, for that most solemn occasions when saints gather, not to engage in their general spiritual exercises, but when they do gather with the purpose in view of dealing with sin, of acting in assembly, judgment and discipline. But although he's calling a special meeting, as it were, he is invoking the general principles of gathering. Notice first of all what he's doing. He is addressing a particular, a definite group of people. Now, I just make this very general point. It's covered so many times, of course, in this epistle, because the idea of gathering together is repeated on different occasions. But he says in verse 4, when ye are gathered together. Now, that establishes in this verse and in others in the epistle the simple truth that a local assembly is a specific, is a definite group of people. It's not an indefinite number of people in a locality, even an indefinite number of Christians in a locality. It is specifically those who are gathering, who are characterized by gathering together. So it's a definite group of people. That's a basic principle of a local assembly. It's a group of people to which you either belong or to which you don't belong, and we'll come to that later at the end of the chapter. But of course what Paul is doing is invoking the principle of Matthew chapter 18 verse 20, where the Lord Jesus name there am I in the midst of them. Now Paul is saying in this occasion, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you gather together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, do this in verse 5 about this man. But that special meeting, for that special purpose, is simply utilizing the general principle of the gathering of a local church. It's gathering in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Amongst other things, it means gathering subject to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus, gathering in obedience to his will. It means gathering dependent on his provision for the church. It means gathering to and round his person. And in this specific instance, it also involves acting as Christ would have them act. Well, that is general too, I judge. But here we're thinking of a specific act. And he's asking them to act as Christ would have them act, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a special meeting's been called, but it doesn't utilize anything more, shall we say, than the general principles of the gathering of a local church, applicable for all assembly gatherings. Now let's move on to verse 5, the punishment. To deliver such an one unto Satan. It may be, as some suggest, that there is in this something peculiar to apostolic times, which we are not fully made aware. However, for our benefit, we must interpret it as best we can in terms of what we do know. To deliver such an one unto Satan. What's going to happen to this person is that he's going to be put out of the assembly. He's going to be put out of that sphere which is subject to the Lordship of Christ, which enjoys the presence of Christ in its midst, which is dependent on his provision, which is centered on Christ. He's been put out of the assembly, and he's been left in the cold of this evil world which is Satan's sphere. John writes his epistle, and in 1 John chapter 5, he says something very clearly about this world. In 1 John 5 and verse 19, he says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Or as some revisions say, "The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one." That is, the whole world is under the control of Satan. So at least in that sense, this is certainly what was going to happen to this person. He was being delivered to Satan, into that sphere where he would have no protection. You see, an implication of this is a very lovely one. The assembly is a preservative for us. The assembly is a protection. We're in the assembly for a variety of reasons. It's the sphere, as we've seen, of the service of God. But amongst the other things, being in assembly fellowship should be a protection for us. As we meet with fellow believers, as we meet with fellow holy ones, and as we hear the ministry of God's word, and as we hear divine standards enunciated, which you never hear in this world, the assembly of God should be that sphere which protects us from the evils of this age. Out of the assembly, you're in Satan's domain. So perhaps indeed that was the punishment. Also from verse 5, we can think now of the purpose of this punishment. Paul says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It seems to be an indication that the flesh has to be dealt with. Certainly, in a moral and spiritual way, this is a continuing theme in the New Testament writings. For example, in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, Paul says, "Mortify your members which are upon the earth." Again, perhaps there was some particularly physical consequence for this person, given the apostolic statement. But what he seems to be indicating in a general sense is that the flesh has to be dealt with, and it won't be dealt with in this man, perhaps in a particular way, but in general the flesh must be dealt with. By the flesh, we're thinking now of the old nature that's within us. And again, if we've read the Old Testament scriptures, we'll know that that is a recurring theme. One great example of how the flesh must be dealt with and what happens if you don't deal with it is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Just look at this just for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here's King Saul, and he's given a commandment by God. Verse 3, "Go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. But then in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep and of the oxen. And so when Samuel comes to speak to Saul, in verse 18, he says, "The Lord sent me on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord?" Amalek is a lovely, well, perhaps lovely is not the right word, but Amalek is a very helpful Old Testament picture of the flesh. It was that which was against Israel in wilderness days. Amalek should have been dealt with. It should have been destroyed. Saul saw fit to spare Amalek, saw fit to spare Agag. And so Samuel comes in, and he hews Agag. The sheep, well, Samuel said he was going to use them for sacrifice, but in that chapter, in verse 22, the great principle is established that to obey is better than sacrifice. So we've got to deal with the flesh. In our Christian experience, as we discover risings of the flesh within, we must deal with the flesh and judge the desires and demands of the old nature yet within. This man in Corinth, you see, hadn't done that. And if you don't judge the flesh as it rears its ugly head, you could end up in a situation like that man. Let's just notice also from verse 2, at the end of verse 2, the purpose of punishment, yes, indeed, the destruction of the flesh, but notice that the spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Salvation is not in question here. Salvation is not in question. If this man was a saved man, and that's not questioned by Paul as he writes this, he would yet be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's not referring to anything on earth. That's referring, as I think we thought of earlier again, of the day of assessment. It's referring to a time after the rapture of the saints from earth. This man will be saved. But I think it will be a case of as by fire. Let's move into verse 6. First of all, a lesson about permeation. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The effect of the leaven goes through the whole lump, says Paul. Well, what we learn from verse 6, obviously, is that we're talking about evil. The Lord Jesus has already, in his teaching, used leaven to describe evil. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, for example, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." That was their evil doctrine. And again, it's an idea well established in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 12 at verse 15, in relation to the Passover, the instruction was, "You shall put away leaven out of your houses." Leviticus chapter 2 verse 11, "No meat offering shall be made with leaven." So that it speaks of evil has already been referred to. Its permeating power has already been referred to by the Lord Jesus in his teaching. For example, in Luke chapter 13 verse 21, in relation to the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus said, "It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Thus, of course, as we know down through Christendom's history, evil teaching has spread throughout Christendom. Whether it affects the truth of salvation as in infant baptism, whether it affects the truth of church order as in clerisy, whether it affects prophetic truth as in amillennialism, evil doctrine has spread worldwide. But evil doctrine doesn't only spread in the world, it spreads in the church. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 6. And what one person does in a church affects the whole company. That again has been established in the Old Testament. Let me just quote to you again. Joshua chapter 7 in verse 11. Here's God speaking, and he says, "Israel hath sinned." But then later on in that chapter, in verse 20, you hear a man called Achan saying, "I have sinned." Now it was the man Achan who had sinned. He had gone for the goodly Babylonish garment. He had committed the sin, but God says, "Israel hath sinned." So what one person does affects the whole company. It leavens the whole lump. That's why evil must be rooted out. Moving on to verse 7. First of all, a lesson about purgation, about cleansing. Now, he says here, "Purge out the old leaven." He's talking about what they must do, about the condition of things in the church. Let's remind ourselves, what we might call positional purgation has been effected by the Lord Jesus for his saints. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "When he had by himself purge our sins. Not exactly the same word, but the same general truth. That positional purgation for saints has been made by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. But this, now in verse 7, is the practical responsibility of saints to put away sin in the church. And of course that's a personal responsibility. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we're told to put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt. The old lifestyle has got to be put off. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, put off all these, and he lists a number of sins. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if a man purge himself from these, speaking about the evil teaching of false teachers. So, there is to be a purging. Purge out the old leaven. We have to do that in our lives. Here Paul is telling them to do this in the assembly. Notice the basis again for why he tells them to do that. He says, as ye are unleavened in verse 7. And I think again that's a reference back to verse 17 of chapter 3. As ye are unleavened, that is positionally, they were the temple of God which is holy, which temple ye are. Now in verse 7 he is saying to them, they must make sure in a practical way they are unleavened as they are positionally. We might not like the use of the word lump in verse 7. Suppose if we were referred to individually in a lump, we wouldn't take too kindly to it. Here the apostle is referring to the assembly as a lump. But it's a lovely word to remind us of the oneness of the church. And that's why they had to deal with the evil of this man, because he was affecting adversely the whole assembly. A second lesson from verse 7 concerning Passover. Again, the references to the Passover in this chapter are a classic example of how Old Testament scripture is morally and spiritually typical of New Testament truth for believers. That, of course, never removes the distinctions between saints of the Old Testament and saints of the New. But anyway, here we have a reference to the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is not for us the Jewish Passover. Christ is our Passover. Now let's remember what the Passover was all about. It wasn't simply that the Passover was to do with getting out of Egypt. That followed on from the Passover. The Passover was about being delivered from the judgment of God. Exodus 12, verse 12, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn. Who was the smiter? God was the smiter. In verse 13 he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Who was the one who would protect Israel? God. Again, Moses reports in verse 23, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. The Lord will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses. So, here's the great truth of Passover, that God, the judge, is also God, the deliverer. He passed through Egypt in judgment, and he passed over the houses of the saints with blood upon their doorposts and lintels in deliverance. So, when it says Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, it's the great truth of the gospel that Christ, by virtue of his death, is the means by which we are delivered from the judgment of God. He who would be the destroyer is he who is also the deliverer. Such is the greatness of our God. So, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That, of course, is the basis for us thinking of the Lamb of Exodus 12 as being a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus. A picture in so many different and lovely ways that we'll not go into this evening. Let's move into verse 8. First of all, from verse 8, and last of all, from verse 8, a lesson about purity. This verse, I think, clearly shows that leaven equals evil in its usage in the New Testament. Let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Purity, the putting away of sin. This again has been established typically. Let me quote to you from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, concerning the Passover. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and in the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. What's the principle? They were a saved people, They also had to be a sanctified people. Now that's true of us. The leaven had to be put away. The Passover speaks of our salvation. The unleavened bread speaks of our practical sanctification. For the feast for us, of course, in this verse, let us keep the feast. The feast is not a reference to the breaking of bread. We're not at that yet in this epistle. But the feast rather is simply a reference to the lives of the saints. Our whole lives should be a celebration of holiness. The marginal rendering for feast is holiday. Our whole lives should be filled with holidays. Oh, of course we like our whole lives to be filled with holidays, but that's the modern corruption of the old word. Whereas we might not get all the holidays we might want, yet all our lives should be filled with holy days. Out should go all forms of evil intent and practice. In should come pure motives and pure actions. God wants his people to be pure in their living for him on this earth. Now verse 9. First of all, last of all, a lesson about prior correspondence. Evidently Paul had written to these Corinthians before. We're not to be too simple-minded when we approach the Bible. We find two letters to Christians at Corinth. We have not thereby to assume that there only were two letters. There were two. There's also at least three, perhaps also at least four, perhaps five, perhaps actually 105. The fact that no reference is made to other letters doesn't necessarily mean that there weren't also other letters that Paul sent to the Corinthians. Maybe he also sent them some postcards as well. So don't jump to false assumptions. He evidently had written a letter to them before our First Corinthians. So it's a lesson in this for us. Not all apostolic writing was inspired and became part of the New Testament canon. But what we have as the New Testament canon is God's special selection, applicable for the duration of the assembly age. As the Epistle of Jude says in chapter 1, verse 3, the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now let's move into verses 10 to 11. One lesson, first lesson from verses 10 to 11. We've thought already about a particular sin in verse 1. Now in these verses, Paul widens out the scope of what he's saying, and he brings before us, first of all, particular sins. In these two verses, he speaks of fornication, covetousness, extortion, idolaters, railers, and drunkards. We do not want to spend too much time thinking about these things. Fornication refers to various forms of sexual immorality. Covetousness refers to wanting more, a lot more, greed. Extortion refers to taking wrongfully by force. Idolatry refers to serving, worshipping something, or someone indeed, other than God. Railing refers to be characterized by angrily reviling others. And to be a drunkard is to be a person who is often drunk. On a personal level, I think we just engage in some self-examination and ensure that in no measure at all any of these things are present in our lives. A matter for us to be exercised before God and to search our hearts and our lives. What Paul is dealing with in this chapter is people who are publicly known as such. People who, even in terms of the world, are recognized as being fornicators or covetousness or extortioners and so on. So our second lesson from verses 10 to 11 is about a prohibited relationship in relation to people who are known as being characterized by these sins. The prohibited relationship is stated in verse 9, first of all, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. And then it's stated again in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be called a fornicator, and so on. So what Paul is saying is that he's prohibiting a particular relationship with believers in the Lord Jesus who are marked by these sins. The action phrase is not to keep company with. Let's just think briefly what he means by keeping company. I think for most of us it's got a general meaning which is readily understood. When people talk about a young man and a young woman keeping company with each other, that means they're generally going about with each other, they're in each other's company, and they have an interest in each other. It's not that special type of keeping company, it's in view, it's more general than that. Vincent, M.R. Vincent, says that the term relates to close and habitual dealings. What that means ecclesiastically is of course demonstrated clearly in the chapter. The person concerned is to be put out of the fellowship of the assembly. That means the privileges and responsibilities of assembly fellowship are removed from him. But this goes beyond an ecclesiastical framework, because at the end of verse 11, Paul says, "With such an one know not to eat." So this not keeping company embraces social dealings as well as church dealings. So Paul is saying about such people that when they're dealt with by the assembly and when they are established as such, you've also to cut them off socially. You've not to mix with them, you've not to mingle with them socially, you've not to go to their place for a meal, you may have done that before, you've not to do that any longer. You may have had them to your house for a meal, you've not to do that any longer. You're not to go out with them for coffee anymore, you've not to go and have tea with them anymore. He says don't eat with these people. There's to be a social cutting off. Not only a cutting off from the fellowship of the assembly, but a social cutting off as well. I suppose in practical terms this creates some difficulties for some. In terms of even physical nearness to such people, how do you draw the line? I was thinking about this one morning when I was on the bus, and so as I was thinking about it, I thought about it in terms of being on the bus. If there was such a person as this on the bus, would I or would I not be keeping company with that person? And actually I didn't draw a line about being on a bus with a person. I thought when I take the bus to work, I get into the terminus, you go on the bus, and there's normally always people on the bus before me, so there's people sitting in the double seats and there's a spare seat beside them, and then there's empty seats. And normally I will go and sit in an empty seat. Because although I travel in the same bus with the same people most mornings, you know, we don't talk to each other, we don't even know each other's names. But you know, one morning I went down for the bus, and I looked up the bus and there was empty seats, there was people sitting in single seats, and then something caught my eye, and there was our brother Peter Smith, and he was sitting there. Ah, I said, I'll go and sit beside Peter. So instead of going to an empty seat where I normally went, I went and sat beside Peter, and then I talked to Peter. Now you see the difference. It would have been right to have been said I was keeping company with Peter that morning. I had no problem about that, I mean, he isn't bad. I was keeping company with Peter that morning, very happily to do so as well. But the other people in the bus, not keeping company with them, I'm on the same bus as them, but there's not a close and habitual dealing. I don't know if that's helpful. But you know, there will be circumstances in life where you've got to make that decision. Because this instruction is quite clear. With such an one, know not to keep company with believers. And what the apostle obviously does not do is even address the issue of when a brother in the Lord, as is envisaged in verse 11, any man that is called a brother, he doesn't deal with the issue of when a brother in the Lord who is marked by these sins is also a brother in the flesh. However, generally, that which is spiritual ought to override that which is natural. So that, although natural relationships would not be terminated by what is described in this chapter, yet how they are conducted and enjoyed must be changed in some significant way. Those involved, I would suggest, need much prayer and support. A brother spoke to me once after a meeting, which something akin to this had been the issue of ministry. And he told me about his son. He said, my son married a woman, and she was a divorcee. And like you, he said, I think that's an adulterous union. It's the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus. He said, I didn't go to my son's wedding. That's tough. That's very tough. So let's bear up before the Lord saints who find themselves in these very difficult circumstances. I may say that in relation to this social separation, I don't think it precludes the work of overseers. we have a duty to perhaps visit such in order to encourage repentance. Let's move into verse 12. A lesson from verse 12 about positions. Now in the gospel meeting we often talk of how there's only two classes of people in the world. Your position is that you're either saved or you're lost. Now relative to salvation, those are the two positions, saved or lost. We're not talking about salvation now in this chapter. We're talking about assembly fellowship. And in relation to assembly fellowship, there is only two positions. The words are given to us within verse 12. Is the word within in verse 12, and then and also the word without. There's the two words in verse 12. Without, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. And that must be within the assembly of God at Corinth, because we've already established that principle about this definite number of people who are gathering together. So you're either within the fellowship of the assembly, or you're without. There's no halfway house. Now all unbelievers are without, or ought to be without. But of course, there's sometimes believers who are not within, and who are therefore without. Within, of course, means that the privileges, responsibilities, and discipline of the assembly are incumbent upon such. Without means the opposite. Without means that a believer without the fellowship of the church enjoys nothing of the privileges or responsibilities, or indeed the discipline of the local church. Let me just establish that from a later verse in this epistle. Establish the principle of a believer not being in the local assembly. Look at chapter 14 and verse 23, where we'll see quite clearly there are three groups of people. Verse 23 of chapter 14. If therefore the whole church could come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Now the tongues issue aside, let's just see the three groups that are there. If therefore the whole church become together, that's the believers within assembly fellowship. At the end of the verse he refers to unbelievers. That's those without assembly fellowship who are unbelievers. But in between, he refers to people as unlearned. Now these people are not in the assembly, because the whole church has already come together and they come in. So they're not in assembly fellowship. Neither are these people believers, because he says, or unbelievers. Not an unbelievers, but or unbelievers. So there's three groups. There's the believers in fellowship, there's the unbelievers out of fellowship, and there's the believers out of fellowship. So what does it mean to be without? It means that the privileges of the assembly can't be enjoyed. That includes the privilege of breaking bread. Who was present when the Lord Jesus instituted the breaking of bread? His disciples alone. When the breaking of bread began in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, who was it who broke bread? Those who were continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It was those in fellowship with the apostles who broke bread. When you read about the doctrine of the breaking of bread, as we'll consider, if the Lord will, later in chapter 11, it's in the context of a local assembly which is gathering together. So the breaking of bread is always seen in relation to believers, in relation to believers who are in fellowship together in the local assembly. So if you're without, you don't enjoy the privilege of breaking bread, you don't enjoy the privilege of serving, whether it's serving in the sense of a Sunday school class or serving in the sense of taking part in prayer at the prayer meeting. You're without. To be a believer without, very sad situation. It's not God's mind. Sometimes some assemblies, in order to emphasize that, use what some might call an observer's seat, and they use it rigorously, and they have a physical segregation. I judge that the physical segregation serves to emphasize the spiritual segregation, the hope being that such a physical segregation prompts a desire to end the spiritual segregation. That certainly was my case. When I was but a boy, about 11 or so, I sat in a physically segregated seat. I was saved, maybe for a good few years.
Between me and the congregation, between me and the assembly, there wasn't just the next seat, there was a corridor, you know, a corridor like that there. And I was separate, and I sat in that seat. And the meeting progressed, and people prayed and sang, and they enjoyed the breaking of bread. And I was saved, and I said to myself, I'm not part of them, I'm different. And I said, I want to be part of them. I want to enjoy what they're enjoying. And that physical segregation, I think, can certainly serve to emphasize the spiritual segregation with a view to encouraging people to come into fellowship. Let's move on to verse 13. Finally, a lesson about putting away. And just a number of points about this. First of all, when the putting away is done, as we've already mentioned, since it's the result of a judgment, the facts must be clear. It must be very clear. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 17. If there be found among you man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou stone them with stones till they die, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, not just one. The thing has to be inquired into diligently. The thing has to be certain. So the facts must be clear. Secondly, the matter must be worthy of putting away, either morally as outlined in this chapter, or doctrinally as referred to in Titus chapter 3 verse 10. We must never abuse the authority of this chapter. There is authority to put away in this chapter, but it is in relation to what I think most people would think of in terms of Christian circles as being serious sin. The matters involved must be either as listed in this chapter,